Thanks, Terence. How do you know it's great to hear from me? Good evening, everyone. It's such a great honor to be here and to speak to you in the name of Jesus. Just to think that we're doing this, but we're just a tiny little church, but we're one of hundreds of thousands of churches representing billions of people around the world who are doing this today. So we join with many in honoring God. I'm probably known as the quiet pastor to you guys on Sundays for our mutual benefit. but I do actually preach a lot. I'll probably catch up with most of you because I probably do most of the funerals in Jubilee, but maybe not so much for you because I think most of you will hopefully outlive me, but I do feel your love, and so it's really great to be here today. I thought today, let's just start by asking God to be with us. Father God, just like we prayed just now, we want to acknowledge you as our Father, our provider. As we deal with issues which move our hearts and touch us and maybe mess with our emotions a bit, we really ask you to come and be with us. Come and surround us with your love. We don't want to leave here untouched. Just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we know that when we've spent time with you, our hearts burn within us. We know that you're so capable of setting our hearts on fire. So come and touch us, Lord, and speak to us. You made us in the first place. You know what makes us tick. You know everything about us. Come and speak to us tonight. We are your people. We belong to you in the first place. But then you came and won us again. So come, come and speak to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Come, let's reason together from the scriptures and consider something very important, the state of our hearts. Maybe that's surprising for you if you got the memo that tonight was about finances. Let's read and see where it goes. In Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20, we read, and 21, we read some amazing words from Jesus. Stop collecting treasures for your own benefit on earth, where moth and rust eat them, and where thieves break in and steal them. Instead, collect treasures for yourselves in heaven, where moth and rust don't eat them, and where thieves don't break in and steal them. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I can't assure you of much, but one thing I can assure you, you will be disappointed by stuff. Stuff will be stolen, it will get damaged, it will get lost, it will depreciate, it might fall out of fashion. I've heard that you might have spent a fortune on red Vans and be disappointed now. You might have bought something and it's broken, but things lose their value. In this verse, it speaks about your heart. What does it mean? Clearly not this thing inside our chests. The verse says, your heart. It's speaking about our desires, that on which our life centers, our wishes, our treasure. That's what today is really about. I hope today that we'll all leave here having considered what we most deeply treasure. So on to the real stuff. the real value of money. Today we're going to speak a bit about money. Sorry to use that word. We never really speak about money much in this church. So if you're visiting, and thanks to all of those who are, especially those who've come to support me, I feel your love. We don't speak about church money much in this church, even though we should, because it's been used so much to manipulate people. And I apologize for that. I apologize on behalf of the church, and if you're a visitor here especially. If you're not, we're going to have an offering afterwards for you. But for me, it's a total joy to speak about money, because Jesus did all the time. You see, it's very easy, if you ask me, how am I doing, to fake it. We all fake it all the time. Or at least, not to fake it, but to con myself. It's easy when you've got no objective measuring stick to just answer glibly. But when you use money as a measuring stick, it's hard to fake it. So money is useful because it's an objective measuring stick often of how we're doing. So if you leave here tonight thinking the purpose was to get your money, you will have missed everything. But actually, the purpose was to get far more of you than that. In one sense, you might not, this talk might not bless you in the short term, because it might not lead to a life of comfort. But hopefully, it will lead to something far more important, maturity in Christ. John Stott says that at every stage of our earthly development, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. I honestly love this church with such a depth in my heart. And I seek to bring you this truth to help you and to bring you the love of God, our true provider, and his heart for you. So listen. Apparently, speaking about money makes people feel uncomfortable, not unlike public speaking. So don't feel alone. Speaking about money often makes us feel judged, compared, inadequate, gives us a sense of the fear of the future, sense of fear of perceptions, cultural perceptions, taboos, that our privacy's been violated, or that there's greed somewhere. And sadly, self-worth is often connected to wealth, incorrectly. Especially in a society like ours, where there's a history of injustice around wealth. I'm also not making small of real demands like peer pressure, black tax, and cultural pressures. They are real. Money is one of the key idols of our culture, and we don't address it enough. But fortunately, Jesus did. And not only that, but he gave us real freedom to help us consider where we stand on it. Look at this amazing verse. In 1 Peter 1:18, we read, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." What an incredible thing. The price Jesus paid for our redemption was terrible indeed. When we think of the extreme suffering that he endured to purchase our freedom from sin's penalty, our hearts should overflow with love for him. But he didn't just purchase our freedom from sin's penalty. He also purchased our freedom from the trappings of this world. Old Baptist pastor Leslie Flynn, who served the same congregation for over 40 years, told the story that illustrates this truth. An orphan boy was living with his grandmother when their house caught fire. The grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, perished in the flames. The boy's cries for help were finally answered by a passing man who climbed an iron drain pipe and came back down with the boy clinging to his neck. Several weeks later, a public hearing was held in the little town to determine who would receive custody of the child. A farmer with much food, a lecturer with all the learning, and the town's wealthiest citizen all gave reasons why they should be the chosen father to give the boy a home. But as they talked, the lad's eyes remained focused on the floor. Then a stranger walked to the front and slowly took his hands from his pockets, revealing severe scars on them. As the crowd gasped, the boy cried out in recognition. This was the man who had saved his life. His hands had been burned when he climbed down the hot pipe. With a leap, the boy threw his arms around the man's neck and held on for dear life. His choice was clear. The other men silently walked away, leaving the boy and his rescuer alone. Those marred hands had settled the issue. Many voices are calling for our attention, none much louder than money. Among them is the one whose nail-pierced hands remind us that he has rescued us. Often he doesn't shout louder than money. But he has rescued us from sin and its deadly consequences. Who will you choose? To him belong our love and devotion. Now, money is useful. I'd like a bit more feedback on that. I thought there'd be some enthusiasm if I said there was something under your seats. Maybe it's called dough because we need it. God uses it as a tool, a gauge, and so should you. You should use it as a tool both corporately and individually. This life is short, and the one to come is eternal. Sometimes you might feel that things aren't working out for you. That's okay. You might feel like you're never going to get it together in this life, that the perfection you long for isn't going to work out. That's okay. You don't have to have a perfect life in this life. You weren't built just for this life. This life is just short. The real life, the life you've been ultimately built for, is still coming. So it's okay if not everything works out for you now. Have patience. As long as you're building for the one to come. This world is not our home. Which one are you prioritizing? And where are you laying up your treasures? Your real life, your long life, is still to come. Another kingdom principle is that you don't actually own anything. You didn't bring anything into this world, and it's certain that you can take nothing out. So how do you think you own anything? You're just a steward of it for a little while, for the Lord. Do you live and think as though your home here is here? Your real home is in the next world. Remember, we're just pilgrims passing through. Time here is short. Time then is long. The next word I want to hit you with is work. It might land on you nearly as hard as the first one did. If money was hard, Work might land on you even more heavily, might make you tired and want to leave. Sorry about that. But work with meaning might sit a bit better for you. I'm aware that for some people it might land on you particularly heavily. You might want work but not have it. Or you might believe for something better than you have. You can hold that before the Lord today. Or you might be young and you think, I'm not working yet. This might be surprising for you, but work is not primarily about raising money for you. So work is whatever you're giving yourself to at this time. So you're never too young to work. You're never too poor to work. If you're studying or raising kids or caring for others, you're working. And you need to do it to the glory of God and realize that for now, that is your assigned work. Theologian Tim Keller really revolutionized my view of work. In his book, Every Good Endeavor, a simply profound example stands out. While highlighting the dignity of all manner of work, he remarks, in Genesis, we see God as a gardener, and in the New Testament, we see him as a carpenter. No task is too small a vessel to hold the immense dignity of work given by God. We see the King of the universe working. With such brilliant encapsulation of foundational truth, we are encouraged to work with humility, labor in love, and need strong in every enterprise. We can work every job with a Jesus-centered, gospel-focused, integrated outlook. God dignifies work. He loves it when we work. Again from Keller, Christians can talk of saving the soul and of building social systems that deliver safe streets and warm homes in the same sentence. With integrity, Christians cannot be passive about hunger, sickness, and injustice. Karl Marx and others have charged that religion is the opiate of the masses, but properly understood, Christianity is by no means the opiate of the people. In fact, it's the smelling salts, which means more like something that wakes us up to reality and gets us working. Christianity is meant to help people around us. We gain ongoing motivation for Christ-honoring, biblically grounded, complete gospel work in all of our 21st century mission fields, no matter how normal and mundane they seem. So it's important that we don't work to live, those of us who only think that weekends count, or live to work, those of us who use weekends to recuperate for the next week, but both are submitted to God. We work and we rest to the glory of God. So just to be clear, everything comes from God, and we are not self-made. Look at these two amazing scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, we read, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 and 18, just after Israel have come into the promised land, God says to them, "Be careful that when you get there and your vats are overflowing and you're in the land of milk and honey and everything's going just perfectly, and then you say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this well for me. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gave you the ability to produce this wealth. Do not forget the Lord your God. It's him who gives you the ability to do all that." So we're reminded that it's the Lord your God that even gives you the ability to work. Okay, so we've dealt with the two hard words. Now we can deal with an easy word, giving it away. Oh dear, that's another problem. Spending and giving it away. giving away your hard-earned money might not be natural to you. You might say, I'm too young to give away. I'd like to read a story about a man. I'll tell you his name at the end. He was giving an interview to a magazine. He said, yes, I tithe, and I'd like to tell you how it all came about. I had to begin work as a small boy to help support my mother. My first wages amounted to $1.50 per week. He was 16 at the time, and that was full-time work. The first week after I went to work, I took the $1.50 home to my mother. As she held the money in her lap, she explained to me she would be happy if I would give a tenth of it to the Lord. I did, and from that week until this day, I have tithed every dollar the Lord has entrusted to me. And I want to say, if I have not tithed the first dollar I made, I would not have tithed the first $1 million I made, or the first $1 billion I made. This is the first billionaire in the world, John D. Rockefeller. He goes on to say, tell your readers to train the children to tithe, and they will grow up to be faithful stewards of the Lord. I can tell you from personal experience, I started tithing when I was 12, and it's easy to give away if you start it when it's little. If you think you're going to wait and it's going to get easy when you have lots of money, it's not. We ran an alpha course at a school, and a whole lot of people were saved in their mid-40s. Do you know how hard it is to start tithing when you're in your mid-40s and you are in a very thing? It's very hard. Anyway, John D. Rockefeller went on to earn 3%, despite the fact that he was tithing, 3% of the US economy, $760 billion in 1973, 12 times the wealth of Bill Gates. But let me tell you about tithing. It might sound, when I speak about tithing, like I'm encouraging you for the wrong reason. I'd love to read this verse that might change your idea about giving money away. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 onwards. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God. That's like lambs and cows and things like that, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Can you see what the purpose of the tithe was? Was it to raise money for God? Does God need our money? The God who makes coins grow in fish. What's God going to do with money? He doesn't need our money. This was for them to rejoice in God. When Israel tithed, in Psalm 34, they used to sing a Psalm 34, which said, taste and see that the Lord is good. It was like a national bride day. It was Heritage Day on steroids. They had a braai for everybody, and they shared the tithe with the Levites, and then they ate what was left over. It was the most amazing thing. So they were to learn that God was their provider, and they were to see how good he was. Tithing was a reminder of who they were delighting in and who they could trust in. I wonder if we have the same attitude. Are we reluctant givers because we think it's ours? Whose are we giving? The little bit that we give, whatever it is, Are we thinking that the rest that we keep is ours, or is it all his and he gets to leave some with us to look after for it? Now, remember I said at the beginning, money is an idol. It's a cultural idol of ours, and it's something that we have to be aware of. It's an idol whether we have it or whether we don't have it. If we are trying to get it, often we do things that aren't quite right to try and get subtle forms of stealing, grey ways of trying to make money, stealing on, shortchanging people or not filling our tax forms in right, or subtle ways of trying to keep it that aren't right if we have it, unethical labour practices or things like that. So whether one has it and is trying to keep it, or whether one doesn't have it and is trying to get it, it can still be an idol. The best way that I know of crushing this particular idol, the love of money, is by being generous to others. We've been blessed to be a blessing. We're not meant to be a dead end. And we need to consistently be aware that as individuals and as a community, we don't just exist for ourselves, but we exist for others and for the glory of God. When we read warnings from Israel's history in Corinthians, it's that they tried to contain the blessings of God for themselves instead of sharing them to other nations around. They tried to say, we are the only people of God, rather than showing other people what God had done for them. Jubilee's been called by God to be a resource base to help others. It's important to think about what giving does to us. God doesn't need our money, but God does need us to give money so that we can be raised as dependent on him. Now, when we're making financial decisions, I've found that we often don't make good ones. We're often given to the loudest voice, or should I say the most demanding voice, or sometimes the thing that seems the most obvious. Ask God what you should do. I think I often ask someone to help me with this, because one thing is clear, you have blind spots when it comes to finances. Ask someone who has a different point of view what they think about a particular situation, because it's really useful to have that. This is one area where kingdom values are often very different to the values of this world. So ask God to help you. Some questions that you might like to consider are these. Is it clearly legal? Can I make it legal? Is it fair? Is it ethical? Is it balanced to everyone involved? What would my colleagues think? What would my spouse think, if you have one? What would my mom think? What would my mom have thought? What are the consequences for each involved? And then others, are you squandering? How do you spend your money? And then perhaps more importantly, for where we're going, are you distracting? So we've just been speaking about money, but remember what we're using money for. We're using money as a measure of where our hearts are at. Are we being distracted? Are we needing to distract ourselves? Are we using TikTok or movies? Or maybe are we numbing ourselves with alcohol or cigarettes or whatever it is? What are we using to numb ourselves? We need to think about how we're living, because at the end of the day, money is just a measure that we're using to gauge our hearts. We can use other measures too. I wish I could convey to you what he has done for me. This isn't a theoretical talk that I'm trying to give. My dad died when I was very young, but I've known the Father as a provider for me my whole life. And I've been able to tell you that God has never disappointed me. He's looked after me in ways that are far beyond anything that I could have imagined. And you can commit yourself to God. You won't be disappointed. At the end of my life, the one thing I'll say is, I should have trusted him more. I could have trusted him more. But every time that I did, I wasn't disappointed. And so the final one, and maybe the one that won't disappoint you, is heart. When you became a Christian, if you've become a Christian, what happened? Do you remember? Becoming a Christian is about enthroning God as the king of your life. Anything less than that is not true Christianity. You might know what Christianity is about. You might mentally assent to the fact that Jesus is Lord. But until you personally hand your life over to him and say, take the reins, be the king of my life, you haven't become a Christian. But I don't know if you're like me, enthroning the Lord in your life once and remembering that he is your king are two different things. I keep forgetting. And I don't live like it all the time. And I don't live consistently. One thing that's really important, don't think that being rich is going to bring you peace. Don't think anything other than having Jesus as your king and being submitted to him and knowing that he is the king of the universe and that your life is in line with him will bring you peace. That's the only thing that will bring a life of peace, a lasting peace. Submit your life to him. An amazing scripture is 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 and 7. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And then that scripture I quoted earlier, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. Have confidence in God's ability to provide. As an individual, as a family, as a community, who do you trust? Do you remember a few weeks ago, Carl reminded us, we can't rely on our own righteousness for salvation. We've got nothing to offer. We have to give up trying to do so. We have to trust in the Lord. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. Jesus has come to give us everything. In Mark 8, verse 36 and 37, the amazing verse says this, what does it profit someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? The answer is nothing. Where is your trust? The Lord has given us everything. We are citizens of heaven now. He has given us eternity. Have you thought about the value of that? He has given you the greatest treasure. The Lord of heaven has given you eternal life and a permanent, constant relationship with himself, the King of the universe, that you can access at any time. Isn't that the greatest treasure on earth? In 1 John 5, we read, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God's freely offering everyone himself, resulting in our spiritual completeness, eternal companionship with him. All we have to do is accept him as our King and our Savior, and we can know with absolute settledness that we can freely enter into this eternal security. We sang earlier, is he worthy? Consider him the Lord God Almighty. If you're struggling to trust, I wonder if you've ever experienced his goodness. God loves you. He truly loves you. He is your Father. He wants to provide for you. You may have to speak your heart to your heart and tell it, stop wondering, stop your scheming, stop your restless wondering. Do you know that God loves you? His heart really is for you. To me, it seems so simple now, having lived so long. Enthrone him on your heart. Make him your treasure. Let's finish off by watching this powerful spoken word piece by Hannah Simeo from one of our churches in the UK.
I give you the heart, this fist-sized piece of muscle. It beats. This pump that transports, this motor that ticks, it beats. Two beats each time, it pumps, compresses, shunts, speeds up, slows down, stops, starts, flutters. Each heartbeat, each pump of our life's blood through our veins, powers life every second of every minute of every day. So how is your heart, O child of God? Is it alive and beating? Is it frail and weakening? Is it stone cold and so distant, aching from pain, or just so full of shame? Is it a heart that's known loss, or a heart that's paid a high cost? Each of us knows something of the heart. Each of us have a place to start. But where do broken vessels begin? How do we handle what lies within? Let's begin where all good stories start. We begin with our Father. We begin with his heart. His love, deep as an ocean, is boundless and true. And he loves you because he loves you, because he loves you. And it's in love that he rebuilds and heals our heart-shaped jars of clay, then places within them treasure that will never fade away. And the word tells us to guard our heart, this vessel which carries such infinite worth. Because it's set apart, holy and blameless for him first. So guard your heart, don't be careless. Stand your ground and be fearless. As pressures mount on every side, the battle rages, but we find that as we walk by his Spirit, it's a pure heart he creates. His is the glory, it's for his name's sake. So guard your heart, because it's the wellspring of life. What's God placed on your heart? Has the gospel cut like a knife? To reveal the Father's heart for the least, the last, the lost? Has he given you a heart of mercy? Are you willing to count the cost? Is your heart burning within you, aching for the lost to be found, for the broken and the weary to find solid ground? Has he given you a heart for the nations, for unity and not despair, a hope and a call for justice in all that is unfair? Because his heart beats, you know. It bleeds and aches and moves and shakes. His heart doesn't stop still, never has, never will. It keeps on beating, keeps breathing life into creation, keeps drawing hearts back to himself from every tribe and every nation. And though some will reject and deny him as their Lord, there's still a countless multitude of hearts that'll be transformed. So will yours beat in time with his? Will your heart be found happy in God? Will you submit this God-made vessel? Will you give your maker your heart, this fist-sized piece of muscle, as it pumps, compresses, shunts, and powers lifeblood through our veins every second of every minute of every living day? So Lord, while it's still beating, I give you